Welcome, congregation, to this Sunday afternoon message. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the means that Thou dost give us to hear this message and to be edified by Thy word. Pray, Father, that this effort and this work might have Thy blessing upon it, that we in our homes might continue to be edified and built up by Thy word, and that we might keep the Sabbath day, and that Thy name might be magnified. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy word. Thy word is our life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from Thy mouth. And we thank Thee, Father, for the spiritual food and drink that Thou dost give us week by week and day by day. Pray that Thou wilt continue to feed us, that we as Thy people might be spiritually healthy and strong, and that we might be equipped to live by faith, walk by faith, to serve Thee in our callings, whether in the home and family, in our marriages, whether at work, whether in our schoolwork, which we do from home, whether in our calling in the midst of the congregation to look out for each other and to minister unto each other, and our work in the midst of this world to be a witness of Thee and of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Pray, keep us healthy and strong, that we might be faithful witnesses of Thee, of Thine. We pray, be near unto Thy word as it goes forth over the length and breadth of this earth. Be near unto our missionaries in the Philippines. Be near unto the missionaries that Thou hast sent through other denominations and in other parts of the world. We pray that Thy word might go forth to the saving of Thine elect and the coming of Thy kingdom and the pulling down of the strongholds of Satan's kingdom. Uphold our missionaries, Lord, those whom we know and love intimately. Bless Reverend Klein and his wife, Reverend Halstag and his wife and family, and Reverend Smith and his wife and children that are with him. We pray that they might continue to be encouraged in the work that they do. Bless them, especially with that important work of seminary instruction. Pray, Father, that Thou wilt raise up young men for the gospel ministry in the Philippines from their own culture, who are taught in their own lands. May we see Thy gospel going forth in this way too, that there are these institutions being established in these other lands, and Thy church is being built. May we be encouraged in this, and pray that Thou wilt hear our prayers for these causes. And here unto our home missionary, Reverend Spreensma, we pray that through his work, Thy church might be built up and gathered. Be near unto those servants of Thine who cannot preach their congregations like they desire at this time. Give them the diligence and the spiritual attitude needed to serve Thy flock faithfully and diligently in this time. Now, as we open up Thy word, and as we consider a portion of it, we pray for Thy blessing upon it. Be near unto him who brings this message, that he might bring it with clarity, and that he might bring it in truth, and that Thy word might be opened, and that we might hear the word of Jesus Christ, and that Thy Spirit might be pleased to use this word so that our faith is strengthened, and we are comforted as we dwell on who Thou art as not only the God of the hills, but also the God of the valleys, the God who is sovereign, who rules over all. Graciously forgive our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And bless us for his sake. We thank thee for him. And our only confidence, our only comfort, and our only peace, but our all-sufficient peace, so that we belong to him. And we thank thee for him. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the passage of Scripture I would like to turn to this afternoon is from 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20, the text is verse 28, but we will read the first 30 verses first. 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 30. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine, and all that I have. And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, The gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, Tell him, Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. And it came to pass, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, Set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, By whom? And he said, Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, Who shall order the battle? And he answered, Thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. And they went out at noon. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, There are men come out of Samaria. And he said, Whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them, and they slew every one his man, And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on an horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots, and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go, strengthen thyself, and mark, and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms. And number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and were against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. The rest of the chapter speaks of how Ahab did wrong by sparing the life of Ben-Hadad. And the Lord says to Ahab, because you didn't slay Ben-Hadad like you should have, his punishment will come upon you. That's really the point of this chapter. It's showing us the failures of King Ahab. But our concentration this afternoon is simply on verse 28. That's the text for this afternoon, verse 28. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a few Sundays ago I said that in the circumstances in which we find ourselves, we need to keep in mind that our God is the sovereign God. Our God is the one in control. He's the one ruling all these things to bring to pass His good and holy purposes with all things. What we have in the text this afternoon is another beautiful and powerful reminder of this reality. The main point of the text is to emphasize that God is not only God of the hills, He is also the God of the valleys. God is not just the God who rules over a certain limited area of our lives. No, God is the one who rules over every area of our lives. There's not one area, there's not one moment in our life where our Heavenly Father is not in control, governing and directing all things. God is not just the God ruling over the good things. He is also the God ruling over the bad things. And our God is jealous to prove this, and He wants this to be recognized by all men and for all men to confess this. God is jealous that the world should know He is God over all. That's the message we find in the text before us. And that's a great comfort. Our God, who is our Savior, who is our friend, rules over everything. He is the God who is unlimited in His power. He is unlimited in His wisdom. And He is the God who does all things for the good of His people. So I bring this message to you this afternoon, trusting that you will glean comfort from this precious truth. And maybe these words of the text become a kind of phrase that you use, becomes maybe a motto in your life, so that when you go through a valley, you go through a discouraging time, you remind yourself, our God is not only the God of the hills, but He is also the God of the valleys. We take as our theme, God also of the valleys. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at the Syrians' foolish thinking. Second, we look at God's beautiful self-revelation. And then third, we look at our sure hope. God also of the valleys. Before we really dive into the Syrians' foolish way of thinking, let's get a little bit of a context. In the very broad context, we should know that in 1 Kings chapter 20, we are in the days of Elijah. Although Elijah doesn't enter into the history of this chapter, these are the days of Elijah and the days of King Ahab and the days of Queen Jezebel. Just 2 chapters before this, in chapter 18, we have that famous event of Elijah and the 400 prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. So we should be aware of this fact. By this point, the nation of Israel, God's people, have been split into 2 different kingdoms, the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes of Judah. And in this passage, we're looking at the events in the 10 tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. King Ahab, one of Israel's most wicked kings, if not the most wicked, is on the throne. His capital city is Samaria, and one of his constant enemies was the kingdom of Syria, which lay to the northeast of Israel. Here in chapter 20, we have an account of 2 of the battles between the Israelites and the Syrians, and the interaction between their kings, King Ahab of Israel and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Here in chapter 20, in verses 1 through 12, we have a description of the threats and the taunts that led up to the first war. At this particular point, it was Syria that was stronger than Israel. And that's clear from the first few verses. In verse 1, we read, "And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it." Ben-Hadad has tied together a coalition of 32 kings, heads of their different tribes, with their respective armies. So this is a formidable force. And Ben-Hadad could sense that this battle was his to win. And so he sent messengers to King Ahab with this message in verses 2 and 3. "Thus saith Ben-Hadad," now verse 3, "Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine." And being the coward that he was, without confidence in God, without trust in God, Ahab gave in. Verse 4, "And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have." Now some think that Ahab here was only acknowledging that he would be Ben-Hadad's vassal, that he would be accept vassal status. But if we're not sure about what Ahab was willing to do with this submission to King Ben-Hadad, we do see that Ben-Hadad wanted more than mere vassal status from King Ahab. Ben-Hadad wanted to send his army into Samaria and plunder it of all that was precious. He wanted to go into Samaria itself and ransack the city from room to room. And that was too much for Ahab. Ahab couldn't stomach that. So taking counsel with his advisors, Ahab decides to reject the demand of King Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad tells Ahab to prepare for war. In verse 10, he makes an oath. In verse 10, we read, "And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, The gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me." Ben-Hadad says, there's not enough dust in your capital city of Samaria for each one of my soldiers to grab a handful. That's how many soldiers I have with me. He was intimidating King Ahab. And in verse 12, Ahab tries to answer back with smart words of his own. He says in verse 12, "Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." Basically, Ahab says, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Don't boast of winning the war before you've even put on your armor to fight the battle. That's the first section of the chapter, verses 1 through 12. Then in the next section, in verses 13 through 21, we have a description of how the battle turned out. First, a prophet of the Lord came to Ahab and told him that against all human odds, Israel would win the battle. Verse 4 could maybe use a word of explanation. In verse 14, God instructs Ahab to put the young men of the princes of the provinces at the front of the battle. These men were the fresh, inexperienced young soldiers. And the point was, God wanted to show Ahab that the battle was the Lord's. They weren't going to win the battle because of the strength or the skill of their soldiers. It was because of the Lord that they would win the battle, because the Lord would give the battle into their hands. And sure enough, that's exactly how it went. The Israelites caught Ben-Hadad and his kings while they were still drinking in their tents. In fact, we even get the impression that in verse 18, King Ahab is speaking as a drunk man. It says that they were drinking themselves drunk. And in verse 18, we read, "And he said, Whether they become out for peace, take them alive, or whether they become out for war, take them alive." And those words leave the impression that Ahab, or that Ben-Hadad, is speaking as a drunk man. These words don't make any sense. It's not so easy to take an entire army alive that wants to fight against you. Well, whatever the case may have been, the Syrians suffer heavy losses and are forced to flee. So they win. So Israel wins the first battle. Then in the next section of this chapter, in verses 22 through 25, we read about the second battle that would take place between these two nations. A prophet of the Lord comes to Ahab and tells him that in a year's time, King Ben-Hadad will be back with his army and attack Israel again. And then we hear about the plans of the Syrians. And this is where the theme for our sermon comes into focus. In verse 23, we read about how the advisors of Ben-Hadad were thinking and how they explained the fact that the Syrians were defeated by Israel in the first battle. In verse 23, we read, "And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight them in the plain, in the valley, and surely we shall be stronger than they." So that was the strategy of the Syrians, and that was their explanation for why they lost the battle. Don't fight Israel on the hills around Samaria, but fight Israel down in the valley, because their God is only the God of the hills. He is not God of the valleys. And so if we fight Israel in the valley, we will beat them. And so that's what Ben-Hadad tries to do. What we need to notice here is the thinking of the Syrians. The Syrians, of course, had their own ungodly theology, and they had their own idol gods. They had an idol god for this, and they had an idol god for that. They had an idol god who ruled over the mountains, They had an idol god who ruled over the valleys. They had an idol god who ruled over the rivers, and an idol god who ruled over the fields, and an idol who ruled over the houses and the gardens. And now what they do is this. They apply that kind of thinking to Jehovah God. They apply their own bad theology, their own depraved way of thinking, to God and to God's people. And they say Israel won the battle because their God, the idol that they serve, is the God of the hills. If we take the battle to the valley, their God won't be able to help them anymore, and we will beat them. Now, congregation, we need to think about these things a little bit. That might sound very foolish, but that is, in fact, a common way of thinking. It is a common way of thinking in our culture today, and even among many in the church, perhaps even among ourselves. Sometimes we have bad theology in the way we think about God and His power and what He can and cannot do. Our own culture around us is dominated by this belief that God, in one way or another, is a God who is limited. That He can only rule over certain specific limited areas of life in this world. Some people have this attitude. They limit God by saying that He is only the God of prosperity. According to the way this goes, they say that God is God over the good things that happen, but He is not God over the bad things that happen. He's the God of the ups. He's the God who blesses, but He's not the God of the downs. He's not the God who curses. He's the God who gives, but He's not the God who takes away. Somehow, that's where Satan comes in, as a mini-God or as a dual God. Satan is God over the catastrophes of life, but Jehovah God, the God of the Scriptures, is the one who rules over the good things in life. They limit God. Other people limit God by saying that God is only the God of love. God is a God of mercy, a God of love and compassion. He's not a God of wrath. He's not a God who hates. He's a God who forgives sins. He's not a God who punishes sinners. He's the God who offers compassion without exercising justice or judgment. He's a God who sincerely desires that all men be saved, but He can't save all men because He also wants all men to be free to choose for themselves whether they want to be saved. And so what happens is that not only do people limit God and even limit the power of God to love, and the power of God's love to save, but they also limit man's own total depravity. And by limiting God, they're also leaving room for man to fill up the gap where God is limited. Still others limit God by saying that religion is merely a private matter. That's very common today. Religion is just a private matter. Limit God to Sundays. You can speak of God on Sunday. You can get your fill of worship on Sunday, but don't bring Him into the workplace on Monday to Friday. And don't let Him rule over your life, especially on Saturdays. Saturdays is for you. Sundays is for God. He's a God who is worshipped in the pew, but He's not a God who is to be obeyed in the office or on the workplace. He's a God who lives in our hearts, and we worship Him secretly and privately, but He's not the God that we are to talk about publicly in our interaction with others. These are all ways that people limit God. Still others limit God by saying that He is only a God for the things in the future, only a God for the life to come. So they trust that God will bring them to heaven someday. That's what God is good for, to bring them to heaven someday. But they don't trust that God will bring them safely through the stressful moments that they live through day by day. God's good for the big things in life, like dying. Then God will be there when I'm ready to die. But when it comes now to my finances, when it comes to my daily chores or my entertainment, God doesn't factor into the equation. That's why I worry. That's why I don't pray. That's why I give myself to sin, because God isn't here. This was the view of Benjamin Franklin and the view of many of our founding fathers who were deists. God's in control of the big things in life, but he's not in control of the daily, small, so-called insignificant things of life. They limit God. Their thinking was really just like that of the Syrians. God is God over the hills, but he's not God over the valleys. And in the end, as I said, they limit God in order to make room for man. Well, congregation, that's how the culture around us limits God. We need to look at ourselves more personally. This is the culture in which we live, and this is what we're inclined to do as well. How do we sometimes limit God? Well, maybe we limit God by saying, yes, I know God forgives sin, but God isn't going to forgive me this sin. This sin is too heinous. He forgives me other sins, but he's not going to forgive me this sin in the same way. He's going to let me be punished a little bit. And then we limit God. We minimize God. We minimize God's mercy, really, to make room for ourselves. We minimize God's grace because it is simply too overwhelming for us. It's too big for us. What we often need to do is simply learn to submit to God's grace and not limit his love and grace towards us, his beloved children. Maybe we are inclined to limit God by saying, God's in control of the church when the church is growing and the gospel is going powerfully throughout the world and missionaries are being sent. But when the church is shrinking and the mission fields need to be shut down, and it appears that there are only 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, well, then we wonder where God is. God is not in all these events, so it appears. When the church is shrinking, maybe we need to, at that time, stop trusting in God, stop trusting in the means of grace, and start bringing in gimmicks to supplement the preaching and to entertain, to draw in the people instead of trusting God. Maybe we limit God by saying, God's in control when I've got 2 feet on the ground, but God's not in control when I'm 30,000 feet in the air, in an airplane. And we limit God. Maybe we limit God by not taking all our needs to God in prayer. Yes, I pray God's blessing upon this food and drink. I pray for God's blessing on my family. I say the same rote prayers over and over again. But I don't actually plead with God to help me in this particular personal matter in my life, this battle I'm fighting, this sin I'm struggling with, this stressful situation I need help with. I don't actually bring it to God because practically, I'm limiting God. I limit God by not going to him with all my needs. I know how to trust God for eternity, but I don't know how to trust God for my daily struggles. Beloved, what we need to see is that this is not who your God is. Your God is greater. Your God is bigger than all these things. We must not limit our God. He is the sovereign, omnipotent God. He's ruling over all things. He's created all things. He decreed all things. And now he's bringing all those things to pass, all those decrees to pass. He's the God in control of the coronavirus. We know that. He's also the same God who turns the hearts of the politicians, whether it be our governors, whether it be our president, so that they make the rules that they've made. At the same time, he's also the God who rules over the factories, who rules over the supply and demand of the economy and the market so that some of our businesses are without work and other businesses are booming. He is the God who does something on the other side of the world, and he's the God who makes sure that it affects you personally just the way he wants it to affect you. He's the God ruling over all the high points in our lives. He's also the God ruling over the low points in our lives. He's the God of the hills and the God of the valleys. He's the God who's shaping all the little babies in the wombs of the mothers, just the way He wants them shaped. He's the God who gives us our friends. He's also the God who gives us our enemies. He is the God who gives us our riches and also gives us our poverty. He's the God who gives us the children that we have. He's the God who gives us the marriages that we have. He's the God who gives us the fellow church members that we have. He's in control of it all. He's the God who knows exactly how to deal with each and every individual child He has adopted in Jesus Christ. He knows exactly how to sanctify them. He knows exactly how to lead them step by step through their pilgrimage. He's the God who rules over it all. And He wants us to acknowledge this and confess it and give Him the glory for it. He wants us to know this and to enjoy it and to trust quietly in Him. And come back to this foundational truth. God is in control. God loves me. God will take care. God is not to be limited in any way. That was the foolish thinking of the Syrians. That was their idolatrous way of thinking. That was the outcome of bad theology. And God was provoked to teach them and to teach Ahab and to teach all the Israelites that the God of Israel is not like the idol gods of the nations around them. Well, this is where, when we turn back to 1 Kings chapter 20, we see God's beautiful self-revelation. Notice with me verses 26 through 28. In verse 26, we read about how Ben-Hadad brought his army once again to Israel and challenged them to fight against the Syrians, presumably in a valley. And we read in verse 27 that the army of Israel was like two little flocks of kids, a tiny little army, a small band of soldiers. You can picture it almost, a small cluster on the side of the hill. And then we read of how the Syrians filled the whole countryside on the other side. The Israelites were certainly outnumbered, but they had one thing going for them. They had Jehovah God as their God. Then in verse 28, we read the words of the text once more. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but He is not God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And what do we read in the next verses? Sure enough, God gave a marvelous victory to the Israelites. And Ahab knew that God was the Lord. Even though Ahab doesn't take it to heart, that's really what this passage is about. The last part of the chapter will show us Ahab's failings. And this whole chapter and the next chapters as well are meant to show us Ahab's wickedness as a king. Well, this passage, this whole event reminds me of another special event in the Bible when Hezekiah was sitting on the throne. Maybe the children remember this. When King Hezekiah was sitting on the throne in Judah and Rabshakeh, the captain of the Assyrians, came up against Hezekiah and against Jerusalem, and he mocked Jehovah God. And he said that Hezekiah's God and Judah's God was just like all the idol gods of the nations that the Assyrians had already defeated. In fact, if you remember, it was Rabshakeh who brought a letter from King Sennacherib, a letter that was meant to intimidate and scare Hezekiah, and in that letter, Sennacherib blasphemed the name of God because he limited God. And you remember what happened. Hezekiah took that letter, he laid that letter out before the Lord, and he poured out his heart to the Lord in prayer, and Hezekiah said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims, Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Hezekiah brings himself to this foundational truth, who God is as creator, who he is as the God of Israel, who he is as the sovereign, infinite, unlimited God of heaven and earth. And he prays for God's help. And then we read that Isaiah the prophet comes to Hezekiah with a message and says this: God is the one who raised up the Assyrians to destroy all those nations. And God is also the one who will put a hook in the nose of Assyria and lead Assyria away from Jerusalem back to her own land. And then you children remember what happened that very night. The angel of the Lord came around Jerusalem and smote 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. In both that instance and in this passage before us in 1 Kings 20, God is jealous to prove that he is not like the idol gods. That's the great spiritual lesson of the text. God is not to be minimized. In congregation, everyone should have known this already. After all, just two chapters before this, God had sent fire from heaven, consuming the sacrifices that Elijah had offered to the Lord on top of Mount Carmel. And even before that, God had preserved Elijah's life at the brook Cherith by sending ravens each day to supply Elijah his daily food. God is the God of the hills. God is the God of the valleys. God was there with Elijah on the mountaintop of Mount Carmel, and God was also there with Elijah in the valley at the brook Cherith. And then even as the brook dried up, and Elijah had to leave Israel and go to Zidon, there God was with him too. Because God is not just the God of Israel who rules over Israel. He's also the God who rules over Zidon. He's the God who rules over everything. And congregation, you need to see that he is your God too, who is the God of the hills and the God of the valleys. What does Psalm 121 say? I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. The God who rules exalted, as it were on the mountaintops, ruling over all. He's the God of the hills, Psalm 121. But what does Psalm 23 say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Because God is not just the God of the mountaintops, he's also the God of the valleys, who's ruling over all of it. So congregation, you need to ask yourself, what is the steep hill that God is calling you to climb? What is the deep valley that God is calling you to walk through? Where does God call you to fight the enemy of unbelief and of sin in your life? Is it on top of a high hill, or is it down in the deep valley? Either way, know this, beloved, God rules there. Yes, you are called to fight. You are called to take up arms against sin and to fight the good fight of faith. God calls us to walk by faith. But God says, you walk by faith, and I will take care of you, and I will take care of the results. And whatever those results are, I am God. I am in control, and I have a good purpose with all these results. And whatever these results are, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. I am God. I am Jehovah. I am your covenant God who keeps my promises to be with my people. And, God says, I am the God who is jealous of my own glory. And so when the wicked rise up and attack my people and attack their faith, I will defend my people. And when the wicked blaspheme my name towards my own people, I will rise up and I will take up the cause of my people who are called by my name, and I will show them and show everyone that I am the sovereign, omnipotent God. I will be glorified in the midst of the world. Our God is the God of the hills and the God of the valleys. And we see this very clearly in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Because in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, we see that God is not only the God of the hills, the hill Golgotha, not only the God of the valley, as Jesus himself walked through that valley of the shadow of death, but really at the cross we see that God is the God over the impossible. We were dead in sins and trespasses. There was simply no human way for us to be delivered from either the guilt of our sins or the corruption of our sins. We had no way to make satisfaction, to make payment for any of our sins, and we had no way to bring ourselves out of spiritual death and out of total depravity. But God, who is the sovereign God and the almighty God, showed his power, showed that he is the God over the hills and the valleys, God over all, by taking upon himself our flesh and making satisfaction for the sins of his people. And then what's more, he in that flesh rose up from the dead, took to himself eternal life, and he also received the power to raise us from spiritual death to life. Through Jesus, we have the forgiveness of all our sins, we have peace with God, and we have everlasting life. And in Jesus Christ, God shows himself to be God over all, ruling over the hills and the valleys for his name's glory and for his people's sake. And therefore, we as God's people have a sure hope. God's people in Israel in 1 Kings 20 certainly had their hope kindled. These events in 1 Kings 20 were a clear sign to God's people still living in Israel that God had not forgotten about them. Yes, their king was wicked. Yes, it was surprising that God should give King Ahab a victory. But God wasn't doing it for Ahab's sake. God was doing it because God was jealous of his own name and reputation. And God was doing it to show his people who were still in that land that he was still with them. And as they continued to trust in him, and as they refused to bow the knee to Baal, God would continue to preserve them and be their God. And then God does these events also to have King Ahab be without excuse, to show Ahab without any doubt that God is the Lord. Well, God's people in Israel had hope, and we have a sure hope too. We have hope for all those things that seem impossible for us in life. We have hope for the victory over sin. At times we may feel defeated by the power of sin, either in our lives or as we see sin at work in the lives of others whom we love. Some people are in the grip of sexual sins. Some people are in the grip of an eating disorder. Others are in the grip of some other secret sin. Sometimes we feel defeated by sin and may even begin to doubt the victory we have in Jesus Christ, to wonder if there is hope. Congregation, God is the God of the valley. He is the God over everything. We have hope for the healing of broken relationships. Sometimes a marriage in the church looks like it's in shatters. There's so much damage that has been caused by sin. We wonder if there can ever be proper healing. What are we supposed to do with this mess? Sometimes there's a parent-child relationship that is completely broken. Family members are estranged from each other. Well, congregation, having Christ, trusting in the power of Christ, we know there is hope. Jesus has the power to restore the marriages of his people, to restore a relationship between a parent and a child. Don't limit God. We cannot limit God. We have hope for the cause of God's kingdom in this world. Sometimes it appears as if a dark shadow is passing over the land, and that shadow is getting darker and darker. and sin more and more is rising to greater and greater power. And then we remember our God is God over all. The God who raises up kings so that they're sitting on the throne. And he's also the one who casts down kings so that they're no longer sitting on the throne. So congregation, I leave you with these words. Don't minimize God in your own unique circumstances, at home, while you're isolated from others and you're struggling with sickness, or you're struggling with money and finances, or you're struggling with your relationships, or you're struggling with sin. Don't limit God. Don't minimize God. He is jealous over his glory, and he will, by his grace at work in your hearts, he will move you to acknowledge him as the God of the hills and the God of the valleys. And when you do that, and you submit all that you are and all that you have to him, and entrust him with it all, then he is glorified. And then he also gives you that sense that you are living in a manner pleasing to him. He is the one who has all power. He is your heavenly Father who loves you. Don't be an idolater. Don't think the way that the foolish Syrians were thinking. We have good theology. We need to exercise it in our circumstances. So take this word with you. Make it your motto. God is not only the God of the hills, he's the God of the valleys. Use that language when you're going through discouragement and distressing times. And as you use that language, God will shape your thinking, and you will also know that God is being glorified in your life, whatever your circumstances. And that will satisfy the heart. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray, work this truth in our hearts more and more. Strengthen our faith that we might not only have right theology, but we might enjoy it. We might trust thee. We might glorify thee and acknowledge thee in beautiful ways as the God who is sovereign, ruling over all. Work thy spirit in our hearts that we might embrace these truths. And we pray that in glorifying thee by this right confession and right way of thinking, we also might enjoy the satisfaction that comes with it. Keep us in the rest of this day. Keep sin and temptation far from us. In Jesus' name we pray.